Well, this morning we want to talk about something that we can be incredibly thankful about in our own personal lives. And that is that God has rescued us and delivered us from a destiny of separation from Him. And this passage that we're going to study this morning is great cause for thanksgiving. When I was in college, I spent 6 months in Europe, and I studied, among other things, a little bit of art history. I lived in Paris, and when spring break hit, my college roommate and I left Paris and went to Florence. And during that time, I read Irving Stone's novel called The Agony and the Ecstasy. I tell you, it was just an amazing thing to be traveling through these places and reading the history of what some of these artists did. The most fascinating thing to me is the story about how Michelangelo sculpted his most famous statue, which is called the David. You're probably familiar with the David. It's kind of plastered all over the place now, and you know, advertisements and things like that. But to give you a feel for the times, Michelangelo was just shy of 30 years old. Martin Luther had not nailed up his 96 theses to the door at the Wittenberg Cathedral. Johannes Gutenberg had not yet invented the printing press, and Columbus was still at sea. And Michelangelo returned from Florence, from Rome to Florence, his hometown. He had just carved the Pieta, which is in the cathedral there in Rome. And he comes back to Florence, and he realizes that there is a contest for a 17-foot-long piece of marble, which is called the Duccio Stone. The Duccio Stone was a stone that he very much wanted to have because marble was rare in those days and was very difficult to come by. And that's what a sculptor needed if he was going to do his craft. Well, he submitted a proposal to the Board of Works of the Florence Cathedral, and they said, no way at first. Because part of the problem was this stone had a gouge in it midway through. In fact, for 50 years, artist after artist had looked at that stone and rejected the stone because they thought the gouge was so serious that when you righted the stone up vertically, it would snap in two. Michelangelo said, it's a piece of cake. I know how to do this. And he submitted proposal after proposal, and finally, they accepted it. Well, they built a special enclosure for Michelangelo in the Florence Cathedral, and they rolled that thing into the enclosure. And he began to chip away at the stone. For 2 years, the stone lay on its side, and then they righted it up. And for the next 2 years, he sculpted it vertically. And I understand that it was 4 years in the making. But at the end of 4 years, they created this giant called the David. And they rolled it into the center plaza in Florence. And they had a great celebration when they uncrated the David and unveiled the stone. And apparently when they uncrated it, people in Florence just gasped because up until that point of time, nothing like it had been created. It was an incredible masterpiece. And according to Irving Stone, they attached notes to the statue. I've always wondered how they did that, you know, if they had sticky notes, you know, just kind of attached sticky notes to the statue there. I don't know how they did that. It was so impressive that Florence shifted the way they perceived of their history. History for them was divided into two parts, before the giant and after the giant. That's how significant it was. Now, what I find amazing is that the parallel between Michelangelo's story and the verses in Ephesians chapter 2 are pretty profound. Because in this story of Michelangelo, master artist sees flawed raw materials, and he takes those flawed raw materials and he constitutes them into a masterpiece. That's exactly what happens here. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Now what that meant, that word workmanship, is the word poema, from which we get our word poem. It literally means that which is made. But the Greeks used that term to refer to a masterpiece, an artistic masterpiece. And what God is saying in this passage through Paul is that we are his artistic masterpiece. The word is only used in two places, here and in Romans chapter 1, where Paul applies this word to the creation of the world. In other words, your salvation renders you into an artistic masterpiece by the master creator. But as we'll see, what God does is he takes flawed raw materials, us, and he recreates us into His masterpiece of all creation. So this morning what we want to do is look at verses 1 through 3 and discover what we were. And then we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 and discover what we are. And then in verses 7 through 10 we'll look at what we shall be. And the main idea that I want you to come away with this morning is that God has created you into a masterpiece for His glory and so that you can do good works. For His glory and so that you can do good works. Let's look first at what we were. Have you ever been into an artist's studio? When I was in Paris, I took a course called Modern Studio Art. And every Tuesday afternoon from 1 o'clock till 5 o'clock, we traipsed around Paris in the wintertime, going from studio to studio. And every artist that we visited, without exception, had a studio that was an absolute mess. I mean, there were little rolls of paint, you know, all over the floor. There were rags with turpentine all over the floor. It was a total mess. Now, I warn you, in these three verses we're going to look at, Paul is going to describe a mess. And I want you to look at what he describes. First of all, he says something about our condition. He says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In the Bible, frequently, the writers use the term death to denote separation. And you can see why. When a person dies, their soul is separated from their body. And that dead body is incapable of conversation, of physical touch, of any kind of interaction with the living. When I was in seventh grade, my best friend, well, not my best friend, but one of my friends, Dario Toffanetti, died of leukemia. When he died, I went to the funeral home, and they had an open casket. And it was the first time I had ever seen anybody in an open casket. And I was just shocked by it. And I can remember standing in front of the casket thinking, I want to say something. You know, this is the guy I played baseball with. You know, I want to say something to him. But Dario's soul was not there. It was separated from his body. That's the way we were toward God. Kent Hughes tells a story in his book on Ephesians. It's kind of humorous. Jeremy Bentham was a philosopher who was very wealthy. He died in the mid-1800s. He willed his entire estate to the University Hospital of London on one condition. The condition was that they embalm his body, put it into a wheelchair, and wheel it into every board meeting of the hospital. And the chairman was required to say, Jeremy Bentham, present, but not voting. The guy had kind of a sick sense of humor that way, you know? But I tell you, Jeremy Bentham was incapable of relating to that board after he died as we were capable of relating to God before we came to Christ. We were dead. Then he tells us evidence of that. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. To trespass means to overstep a boundary. It's a hunter's term, you know. You see a sign that says no trespassing. You see a deer, you say, I'm going for that deer. You jump the boundary. That's a trespass. To sin means to miss the mark. It's also a hunter's term. What it says is you shot at the deer, but the deer got away and your arrow veered away from the deer or your bullet veered away from the deer. It means to miss the mark. And what Paul is saying is we were dead because we constantly ran toward separation from God. That's an evidence of our deadness. Alive people run toward life. We were dead. We ran toward spiritual death. Now, you know, I've talked to some people who've got a major problem with this verse in the Bible. And what they say is, look at this athlete. Non-Christian athlete. He's got a strong body. He can break through a defensive line like nobody's business. You mean to tell me he is dead? Well, you look at somebody else who's not a believer, but, you know, they're just brimming over with personality, gracious and compassionate as they can be. You mean to tell me that person is dead? What Paul is saying is that in the arena that matters most, in their soul, as it relates to God, they are dead. They are incapable of relating to God in any kind of meaningful way, and they run from Him. Let me give you an illustration. Just imagine that you're powerboating on the Niagara River, 2 miles north of the falls. I don't know why you do that, but follow this illustration for me for a second. You're powerboating on the Niagara River, and water gets up into your engine. Your engine is now dead, and you are dead in the water 2 miles upstream from destruction. Okay? That's the illustration. You're powerless to get out of the water. You're dead in the water. All right? Now let's move from the condition to the cause. The cause, he says, the course of our life. The course of our life was that we were enslaved to three different power sources. Three different powers. Listen to Paul. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to, and here's power source number one, the course of this world. According to, and here's power source number two, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived, and here's power number three, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now let's look at it. The first power we're controlled by is the world. Now what's the world? Well, the world is a term in the scriptures that refers to the agenda, the philosophy of this world system that we're living in. The world has an agenda. And the basic agenda of this world is pretty simple. The world's philosophy is, let's see if we can do this as if God doesn't exist. That's the agenda of the world. Let's see if we can live life totally apart from any kind of knowledge of God. In fact, John sums up what the world is like. He says in John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." In other words, what the world says is because God's irrelevant, let's do it our way. Let's not do it God's way. Let's do everything apart from the power of God. You see that everywhere you look, don't you? You go to Albertsons, you look at the magazine rack, you look at any number of magazines, and there is a message that comes through. You can be sufficient on your own. You browse the channels, on the cable channels at night, and see the infomercials. You know, you can have health, you can have wealth, you can have happiness. Forget about God. It's irrelevant to your life. You browse the internet, same thing. You can have it all apart from God. That's the philosophy of the world. Now, let me take the illustration one step further. You're 2 miles north of Niagara Falls. You're in the Niagara River, dead in the water, and there's a current that's pulling you toward the falls. And that current is the world. The world is the current in the river that's pulling you downstream towards destruction. That's the world. Next, he says that we were enslaved to Satan. That's the second power that we were enslaved to. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in those who disobey. You know, Satan was originally created as an angelic being, very close to God, very powerful being. But before the foundation of the world, Satan fell. And when Satan fell, he took one-third of the angels with him, and we now call them demons. And the activity of Satan and the demons in the Bible is called spiritual warfare. And the Ephesians were well acquainted with spiritual warfare. When Paul said this, they knew right away what he was talking about, because that culture was engaged in demon activity. And they called it demon activity, knowing what it was. Paul says, you were enslaved to the power of Satan. Well, you know what Satan is like? John 8:44. Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. He tells you lies. One of the lies that he says is, you don't belong. You don't belong. You don't matter. You know, nobody likes you. Nobody cares for you. Those are the lies that he tells. When you listen to those lies, you know what you're motivated to do? Go to the world to get your needs met. You go to the world to get your needs met. You know what you do when you go to the world? You go to the world to impress people, to increase your possessions, and to indulge your flesh. Another lie that Satan tells is there's no security in this life. There's no security. So if you want to get secure, you go to the world, and the world tells you you can be secure in your career, or you can be secure by amassing your net worth. We go to the world to get our needs met. So take the illustration one step further. You're 2 miles upstream from the Niagara Falls. You're dead in the water. There's a current pulling you toward the falls, and Satan is like a wind blowing you in the direction of the falls so that you go in line with the current. The third power that Paul talks about is the power of the flesh. Now think about this for a second. The difference between the world and Satan and the flesh is that the world is outside of ourselves, And Satan is outside of ourselves, but the flesh is an internal thing. And the flesh is that part of us that says, I'm going to do it my way, apart from God. Sometimes our sins in the flesh were physical sins. They're sins of the body. There were times where we abused our sexuality, for instance. Or times where we consistently abused the intake of food or drink. That's abusing our bodies. There were sins against the bodies. But some of the sins that Paul says we committed were sins of the mind. Where we harbored bitterness or resentment or anger towards somebody. Paul says that's the flesh. It's getting your needs met apart from God. Let's go back to the illustration. 2 miles north of the Niagara Falls. Dead in the water. The current of the world is pulling you downstream. Satan is blowing a wind to force you downstream. And we pick up oars and begin rowing downstream toward our own destruction. So we've looked at the condition, we're dead. Our course, the world, the flesh, and the devil are pushing us in a direction. Now what are the consequences? Well, if left to ourselves, we will inherit the wrath of God. Look what he says. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. Children of wrath is an interesting Hebrew term. See, a child was destined to become like his father when he grew up. He was a child of his father. What this is saying is that because your nature is sinful, you are destined for God's wrath when your life is over, for eternal separation from God. The Bible calls it hell. That's our destiny, apart from God. Now, because we're beings with a sinful nature, we are beings who deserve the wrath and the punishment of God. Now, you see the crisis that we're in? Our condition is dead. Our course is that we're enslaved to the world of flesh and the devil. Our consequences are that we're headed toward the falls, which are destruction. We got a crisis. You know what the Bible calls the crisis, the human crisis that we're in? It's not really what the Bible calls it, but it's a theological term that's usually applied. It's called total depravity. Now, that is a great term because if you understand that term, you understand the grace of God. See, what the Bible says about mankind are two things. It says, number one, that we have great dignity because we're created in the image of God. But it says there's great tragedy. And the tragedy is that we have fallen from God due to our sinfulness. We're dead. It's a little bit like the difference between hockey and football. Okay? If you play hockey and you incur a penalty, who gets penalized? The guy that brought the penalty on. He goes to the penalty box. But the rest of the people play as if, you know, everything's okay. They're shorthanded. But the guy who committed the penalty gets penalized. In football, it's different. In football, if a tight end moves after they're set, and he's not the guy who goes in motion, he's offsides. He doesn't go to the penalty box. The entire team is considered offsides. Now you can shout and scream, that's not fair. The rest of the team wasn't offsides. Doesn't matter. That's the rules of football. If one person is offsides, the entire team is offsides. Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, God says, you're offsides. And because they were offsides, sin was transferred on to the entire human race. So that when you are born with a sinful nature. That sinful nature is often described as total depravity. Now, that does not mean that you are as bad as you could possibly be, because we can be worse. Okay? What that means is that sin extends into every part of your life. It hits every level of your life. It hits your mind. It hits your emotions. It hits your will. It hits every area of your life. It hits your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your spouse, with your children, with your grandchildren, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your work associates. It hits every area of your life, from your finances to your sex life, to your recreational life, to your athletic life. It hits everything. There's not one area of your life that has not been corrupted and tainted with sin. But here's the key. Those are the raw materials that God uses to create his masterpiece. People to whom sin has extended to every realm of their being. Let me tell you a great story. Queen Victoria of England ruled for 64 years. And one day she took a tour of Windsor Castle, her home place. Huge, huge castle. She took this tour incognito. And she got to one area of the castle and she saw men picking through the garbage of the city. And she said to this tour guide, you know, what are these men doing? He said, they're picking through the trash to try to find the cloth that has been thrown out. Once they find that cloth, they will take that cloth, and from that cloth, they will make the finest stationery in the entire world. A couple of months later, Queen Victoria got a package in the mail. In that package was the stationery. It was brilliantly white. It had her insignia on the letterhead. And that was the stationery that had been made from the rags that were taken from the trash from the city of Windsor. It's like you and I. God has ordained it so that He can take people to whom sin extends to every realm of their being and reconstitute them into a masterpiece of His creation. Let's look at who we are. Who we were, verses 1 through 3, what we are. We're going to look at the master artist as he approaches the block that's gouged by sin, and let's watch what he does. First of all, we're going to see his character. Paul begins, "But God." Now just stop there for a second. This is an amazing statement. He's just described the most impossible situation. How is it that a holy God can allow sinful people into His presence? We're headed toward destruction, headed toward the falls. How can a holy God do that? Paul says, "But God." He is an infinitely powerful being. Kind of reminds me of those old black and white reruns I used to see when I was growing up. You know, the main character would always get into this horrible trouble, this terrible situation, and the Lone Ranger would come in, you know, and rescue him right away. You know, it all happened in 30 minutes, you know. This is that kind of scenario. Hopeless situation, but the God of the universe, with infinite power, breaks into human culture, and He does it to rescue us. But God, infinite, powerful being. The second thing we learn about God is that He's rich in mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is this emotion that you have when you see somebody in desperate need. I experienced the emotion of mercy about 10 days ago. The school called, and Jared had fallen and split open his forehead. And so Cindy picked up Jared, Cindy picked me up, and we went to the doctor together. And when we were in the doctor's office waiting for him to do the stitches, I had this tremendous sense of mercy toward my son, who was scared, you know, didn't know what was going to happen. I had this sense of mercy. I wanted to relieve the pain that he was in. So for about half an hour or so, we joked around, you know, and finally got him to smile, you know. But I had mercy. God had mercy toward you. Now, wait a second. God's just. How is it that a just God who demands justice be done, be merciful? What God does is He says, "I'm going to delay my justice for a while, my judgment for a while, because I see the plight that mankind is in, and I love them so much, I want to rescue them out of that plight so that I don't have to judge them for their sins." And He did that through Christ. The next thing we learn about God is that He's a great lover. It says, "Because of the great love with which He loved us." The amazing thing about this love is that when God looked at you specifically, He did not see something good in you that made Him love you. It's not as if God looked down at you and said, "There's Joe Jones down there. And you know, Joe over the past 3 years has been trying so hard to become a good person, so hard to get his life, his act together. And I'm so impressed with what he's done that I'm going to reach down there and I'm going to save Joe Jones." Didn't do that. He didn't look down at Sally Smith and say, "You know, Sally's got some great parents. And I think because of Sally's parents, I'm going to save Sally." He didn't look down at Joe Smith and say, "You know, Joe's a fine American. And America's a great country. And because Joe's a fine American, I'm going to reach down and I'm going to save him." What this says is that even when we were in the midst of our rebellion, God looked at us in love, not because of the good He found in us, but because of the good He found in Him. And based upon that good, He said, I want to love them to myself. Now, what did God do? That's His character. What did he do? Well, here's what He did. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. He did three things. First of all, He caused us to have a spiritual resurrection. Remember when Jesus was in the tomb? The tomb was sealed shut. Roman guards were guarding that tomb. And God the Father placed new life into the dead corpse of Jesus Christ. And I can imagine when that happened, Jesus sat up, stretched a little bit, and then called upon the angels to take that block that was closing up the tomb and make it come open. And He walked in newness of life. The instant you came to Christ, God the Father did the same thing with you. He placed new life into that dead spirit so that you could walk in newness of life. He raised you up spiritually. Second thing that God did was He caused us to be ascended with Christ. He says that we ascended to be with Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus ascended, He had been appearing for 40 days, and at the end of 40 days, He rose up to be with the Father. When God looks at you, He looks at you as if you have risen up to be with the Father and are with Him in heaven. Then the third thing that it says that He did was He seated us with Christ in heaven. You know, it's as if we're seated with Jesus Christ on His throne. Remember when Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father? What that meant was He had all authority. Now we are seated with Him on His throne, and we have authority over the spiritual forces of darkness that try to bring us down. See what God did? In raising us up and causing us to be ascended and in causing us to be seated, what He's done is He's released us from the power of the world, the power of the flesh, and the power of the devil. We have new life. You know what the Bible says about this? Is it says that we are regenerated. We experienced new birth. And because of that new birth, we have the power to walk in newness of life. That's what we are. Now let's look at what we shall be in verses 7 through 10. Paul now allows us to gaze on the radiance of his finished product. Let me ask you a question. If you were a museum curator and you got a great masterpiece, where would you put it? Well, Thomas Hoving, who was the director of the Metropolitan Museum of Art for many years, said that whenever he received a new masterpiece, he raised money for a new building to house that masterpiece. That's what they did in Florence. After years of the David being outside, they built a rotunda, and they placed the David in the center of the rotunda so that everybody could see it. I remember when I was there, I walked around that rotunda, you know, just walked around the David, probably 10 times, just gazing at the brilliance of Michelangelo and what he did. You and I are going to experience the same thing in heaven. You and I will be put on display in heaven as a testimony to the brilliance of God who's rendered you into a masterpiece. And I can imagine there will be times where, you know, I'll see people that I knew on earth. David Rumph, for instance. You know, I'll gaze at him and think, I'm amazed at what God did in his life when I know the full story. I'll be blown away by it. We will look at each other, and what we'll say is, you're amazing. We won't say that to each other. We won't say, you're amazing. We will say, God is awesome. Look what he did in the life of somebody who is headed toward destruction. But you and I just won't receive, we won't reflect God's grace for what he did in the past. I think what this is saying is that we will receive God's grace continuously in heaven. Ever thought about what you're going to do in heaven? It's kind of a vague concept, isn't it? One of the things that will happen is that God will shower us continuously with his grace, and it will take him all of eternity to do that. And as we receive his grace, he will give us meaningful worship and meaningful work to do that serves him and yet further adds to the glory of God. That's what we'll be doing for all of eternity. We'll be trophies of the grace of God. You know, second thing that will happen as a result of our being rendered a new creation is that we have no ground for boasting. We humans are great at boasting, aren't we? You listen to a group of guys who's played a round of golf. Isn't it great, you know, to hear the banter about how well you did? I've done that. I don't have that many good shots to boast about, but when I do, I sure boast about them, you know. Listen to a group of guys who go hunting, you know, and just the boasting that goes around about the hunting. It's kind of fun. If it were not for the fact that God did everything in our salvation, we would probably have grounds for boasting about our salvation. But what this says is that there is absolutely nothing to boast about. See, it was God's grace that prevented us from not committing more sins than we had committed. It's the Holy Spirit who convicted us of the need for Jesus Christ. There's no ground for boasting. If you want to boast in something, boast about the cross and what God did through the cross. There's a third result of God's creative act, and that is He has prepared something for us to do. He's prepared something for us to do. Look at what He says in verse 10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in them. What He is saying in this third thing is that God has given something for us to do. There's two basic interpretations of what this means. There are some people who say that God has planned out every good work that you will do, and you will do them. There's almost an automatic nature to it. Almost you'll do it de facto. The second view says that God has prepared a number of good works for you to do, and you can receive those good works by faith. Think of it this way. Imagine that somebody has purchased for you an infinite amount of Krugerrands for your extended family, your aunts, your uncles, your grandparents, and so on. And you have from Thursday at 7 p.m. to Friday morning at 7 a.m. to gather and amass as many Krugerrands as you possibly can in that 12-hour time period. Some of your family comes with a coffee can for their Krugerrands. Somebody else comes with a bucket. You come with a semi, you know, because you want as many as you can possibly get. Okay? What this verse is saying is God has prepared innumerable good works for you to do. You can receive as many as you want to by faith. Some of you may receive 10%. Some may receive 50%. Some 75%. But you can receive as many as you have the faith to receive. You know what the good works are? This week I took a concordance and I chased down every time the word good works occurs in the New Testament. The good works I think Paul's referring to here is personal ministry. It's personal ministry. Seeing somebody who has a need and meeting that need. It's seeing somebody who's discouraged and encouraging them. It's seeing somebody who's struggling with an area of their life and helping them in that area. Good works consists of an active personal ministry. And what God says is you can receive as many of those from Him as you want to by faith. Here's what we were. We were dead, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and headed toward eternal condemnation. Here's what we are. We've been raised, we've ascended, and we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're born again. We have a new life. Here's what we shall be. People who reflect God's glory for all of eternity. People who forever will not be able to boast but to revel in the grace of God. And people who have the possibility of doing eternally significant works. Now, let me give you some applications. Number one, beware the world, the flesh, and the devil. Even though their power has been broken, it is still possible to be influenced by them as a power in your life. Beware their power. Beware the times when you get motivated to act as if God does not exist. A second application, affirm your identity. See, if you really have been raised up, ascended, and seated with Christ, you have a powerful identity that is objectively true of you from God's vantage point. Affirm that in your prayer life. Thank God, Lord. Thank you. Say thank you, God, that I am identified with Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His being seated at the right hand of God. And a third application, receive those works which God has prepared for you to do. It's as simple as walking by faith and saying, God, make me sensitive to the needs that I see around me and give me the courage to meet those needs on a daily basis. If we do that, we will have good works that will minister to the lives of other people. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your incredible grace. Thank you, Father, that you have reconstituted us into a new creation. We thank you, Father, for your creative genius, for your creative brilliance. We thank you, Father, that we stand as people who are new in Christ. We praise you, Father, for that. In His name, amen.